We turn to the chapter of scripture which we read in the epistle of Paul to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. We shall read again verses 8 and 9. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Amen. In writing this letter to the church at Philippi, the Apostle Paul was aware of a difficulty which existed in this church. There was a lack of harmony. There were dissensions, differences, and the danger when these things appear is that at length there may be division. And we have a specific instance of the problem in chapter 4. And he says there, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech you, Odias, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord." Two individuals who clearly were at odds one with another. And Paul is saying, be of the same mind in the Lord. You are one in the Lord, because all God's people in Christ Jesus are one, formed by God into his church, members of the body of Christ, brothers and sisters in the Lord. But there was a general problem, and there is a general problem so often in the church, that there are differences of opinion and viewpoint and a lack of harmony. And so we find in this chapter that Paul is writing in such a way as to speak to the whole church and to address this problem, and to do so in the most effectual way by bringing to the attention of the believers the most compelling example he can of one who put others before himself, one who took a lowly place, one who did not seek to assert himself and demand his rights, but rather gave himself and gave himself to the uttermost on behalf of others. He says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That is what you should be doing. That is what we should all be doing as the Lord's people. And then he says this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And there follows an exposition of the wonder of the coming of the Son of God into our world, and the manner of his coming, and then of his life, and his death, and after his death, his exhortation. And we are to see this pattern We are to learn from it and to put it into practice. There has to be a humility. And that is proper for us. Very proper for us who are sinners and in many respects ignorant, and only through humility is there a walking with God and a walking in the steps of Jesus Christ. And humility is required of all the Lord's professing people. And there's no place for boasting and pride. If there is to be any such thing, it has to be in Christ and in Christ alone. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ humbling himself, that is our subject, as the Lord may help us. And we shall consider three things: Christ's humanity, Christ's humility, and then Christ's honour. Firstly, Christ's humanity, at the beginning of verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man. We must not think that those words, in fashion as a man, are telling us that Christ's humanity was not real. No, Christ possesses a human nature just like ours in terms of a true body and a rational soul. These are the two parts of man. Some have taught and do teach that man has three parts: body, soul, and spirit. But I believe a close study of the scripture teaches us that soul and spirit are one thing, viewed at from different angles. And man, therefore, is body, the body that Adam had, came from the dust of the ground, and then God breathed into his body a soul, and Adam became a living soul. And his posterity also are body and soul. So when Christ partook of our humanity, he took our nature, body and a soul. And the human nature that Christ took when he was made of a woman included the infirmities which belong to our nature since the fall. Not sinful infirmities. Christ had none of these. But we're thinking of such things as Christ groaning in spirit and sighing and weeping and suffering and bleeding and dying. These things you see in Christ. They're recorded of him, and that in such a way as to present to us one who is in all points like as we are, except sin. And that is a great truth, and that is a great comfort, because we know that we have in Jesus Christ one who is fully aware of our condition, our need, what it is to have our flesh. And though he is now in glory, as we read in the prophet Isaiah, in all that affliction he was afflicted. The angel of his presence
save them.
And this angel of God's presence is Jesus Christ, Son of God who is in our world, tabernacled among men, and came in order to redeem men. And for that purpose, he had to be man himself. He had to be. No other would do, except one who was both God and man. Two natures, two distinct natures, one person, a real union between the two, and in that way, representing both parties. God on the one hand, man on the other. That is how Christ is our mediator. When Christ was on this earth, many thought that he was just man, a mere man. We read of those who, when Christ taught profound things, or when he did marvelous works, they were saying such things as, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this Joseph's son, whom we know, and perhaps whom we grew up with, and surely just one like us?" Had they not seen something in Jesus of Nazareth, even in his boyhood and his youth? For there certainly was something there. And what was it? Well, in particular, there was the fact that Jesus never did what all others did and do. Jesus never sinned. He never sinned in his deeds or in his words or even in his thoughts or desires. He was pure and holy, separate from sinners. That was the human nature he took in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit in his conception. And those who observed Christ and heard Christ in his public ministry, well, they disregarded so many things. His miracles, turning water into wine, healing the sick, whether they were blind or deaf or lame, raising the dead. Remarkable things. And his actions, and we think in particular there of how Christ forgave sinners their sin, not just particular wrongs they had done, perhaps toward himself, but all their sin, all of it. Christ forgave it, because as God, he had the power, the right to forgive. When there was penitence, a godly sorrow, the mercy of God flowed forth from the heart of Jesus Christ, and there was a full forgiveness for such sinners. And the words of Jesus, people marveling at the gracious words which came forth out of his mouth, "Never man spake as this man." And the words concerning God's kingdom and salvation and heaven, things that no mere man could know, but they were revealed through Jesus Christ, sent from God to minister unto men and to declare God himself as he is, and as he is in relation to his people. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which dwelleth in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. A prophet indeed, making known the truth concerning God and concerning salvation. In this chapter and in our verses, Paul is concerned to safeguard the truth of the divinity of Christ, that he is truly God, that the divine person, Jesus Christ, took our nature, appearing in our world. The root of the personality of Christ is his divinity, a divine person. Never forget that. He added something to himself, a divine person taking our human nature, a true humanity, and one that we should also safeguard against all error. True God, true man, that is Jesus Christ. Secondly, Christ's humility. We are told he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Christ, in becoming man, remained God. And that is evident from verse 6, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The eternal Son, one with the Father and with the Spirit, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. That is the Trinity. Hold that truth fast. One God in three persons. The Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. Christ, the Son of God, remaining God, became man in his incarnation. He made himself of no reputation, but he did not lay aside, he could not lay aside his divine attributes. He is the eternal God. So how do we explain the fact that when he was in the world, he was not acknowledged as God? Because Christ came as man, and the glory of his divinity was veiled by his humanity. And that was of God. God would have men discern the identity of the person before them by his works and by his words, and by the tenor of his life, the consistency of it, the perfect holiness and obedience to God's law. Many came in crowds, hundreds and thousands, and they sat before Christ, and they listened to Christ, and they were intrigued, and they wondered, and they no doubt asked themselves and one another questions. Who is this? Who is this? But for the greater part, they heard, they saw, they went away, and there was no change. They continued just as they were. They were under the sway of the Pharisees or the Sadducees, and they conformed to the requirements of these, their leaders and teachers, and they remained under their authority, as it were. But there were those who heard and saw, and their eyes were opened, and their ears were opened, and they understood, and they beheld in Jesus Christ the glory of God, God manifest in the flesh. For Christ came as the servant of God. And it was fitting then that he had the form of a servant, no outward glory, but one who was dutiful and obedient. The servant of God representing the people of God. And for their sakes he came into our world, entering into an estate of humiliation. Humiliation. The humble servant of God, the Lord of glory, and yet present in this world in humility. That was necessary if Christ was to redeem men. It was not humiliation for Christ that he became man. It was the way in which he became man. Our catechism speaks of Christ being born, and that in a low condition. Babe, born at Bethlehem, laid in the manger, no pomp or ceremony. And who came to acknowledge him? Well, the shepherds knew of the birth, and the wise men came, but it was not something celebrated far and wide, not something trumpeted, not something that everyone there and then praised God for. Came in humility, in the meanest of circumstances. And there was an active aspect to the humiliation of Christ. It wasn't just what was done to him, or wicked men. By their wicked hands did wicked things to Christ. They scorned him and persecuted him. And ultimately, they found him guilty and crucified him. Christ underwent the miseries of this life. And Christ experienced the wrath of God. And Christ went to the cross of Calvary. This was of God. And this was of his own will. Christ willingly descended further and further into humiliation. The wicked could only do what, according to Christ's divinity, he permitted them to do. As God, with the Father and with the Spirit, everything under his authority, everything according to his government of the world, that is the mystery of the person of Christ, God and man. As man he appears weak, a suffering servant, one who experiences pain, one whose grief is evident, there at the tomb of Lazarus and over the city of Jerusalem, and going to the cross and being dealt with so cruelly. And yet all through that, he is the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he's upholding the whole universe. And he's directing every event in it. And who can comprehend that? One person, two distinct natures. I lay down my life. I have power to lay it down and power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. And the great thing, the characteristic of all that was taking place in the life of Christ, in his humiliation, from the womb to the tomb, was this: obedience. That was what man could not render unto God. Adam rendered it in the beginning, but soon through temptation he sinned and fell. And what God brought upon Adam by way of punishment, he brought upon the whole human race, Christ excepted. Man declared guilty. Man having nothing left of original righteousness, and man having a thoroughly corrupt and depraved nature, that is how we come into this world. And we cannot save ourselves. Here is the Savior. And the Savior, taking the place of his people, he experiences suffering. And especially the wrath of God, it is upon him, because he has taken upon himself the sins of his people. He suffers in their place. But he is obedient to God. Perfectly so. Christ learned obedience. He did so in the sense that this experience of personal suffering was new to him. He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. The obedience shone forth, even at great cost to himself. That is a pattern for us. As believers, we are called to follow Christ's steps. We are to do the will of our Father, even when that is a difficult thing. When there is a cost, we're not to say to ourselves, "No, I could not bear that. I'll take an easier path. I'll make a compromise here and a compromise there." God does not allow that. We are to be men and women of fixed principle. We are to know what God requires of us. And by his grace, we are to do exactly that. And we leave the issues with our merciful God. We can read of many in Scripture. We think especially of Hebrews 11 and the portraits we have there of the fathers of the faith. And they were willing to bear the cost of obedience to God. They loved not their lives unto the death. And that Martha spirit has ever been in the church. And it is in the church today. And you see it in other lands especially. Many persecuted saints and imprisoned and tortured and put to death. Because they follow Christ and follow Him fully. Friends, we must do the same. We cannot say what is ahead for the church in our land. The signs of the times are not encouraging. And we must have that strength. Strength of the grace of God in our hearts. To be steadfast and unmovable. And always abounding in the work of the Lord. And glorifying God, whatever the cost may be. Well, the path for Christ took him to Gethsemane, and there, being in a great agony, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. There was an inner conflict. There was no resistance on his part to doing the will of the Father, but he was man, and there is that instinct in man to preserve life. But gladly, there was obedience. Not my will, but thine be done. And that is how believers ought to be. Glad to obey God. Even though it may cost, and there may be great hardship in it. Why gladness? Because God, in what He requires of us and commands of us, is always good and always wise. And it is a privilege to glorify God by our obedience. Even when that may be a most difficult thing. Christ went from Gethsemane to Calvary, and there he was willing to suffer. He was obedient to death, even the cursed death of the cross. That was the path. He never flinched from it. Did not turn aside in the least degree. Certainly never went back. Are we his followers? Do we seek grace to do the same? That is our calling and our privilege. And then finally, Christ's honor. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Christ was crucified and suffered unimaginably on the cross, and we have insights into that suffering in the scriptures. Perhaps especially in the book of Psalms. We're not to think that his physical suffering was the greatest part of his suffering. It was the suffering of his soul. The wrath of God visited upon him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was a withdrawing on the part of the Father. A withdrawing of comfort. So that Christ suffered alone, with no manifest support, and the darkness that was over not just Jerusalem, but the world, for those hours when Christ's suffering reached its climax, well, they testified to this extraordinary occurrence. The very Son of God, desolate, and desolate because he was the sin bearer suffering in the place of his people. Christ died on the cross. His life was not taken from him. He yielded up the ghost, his spirit, unto God. And he bowed his head. And the Lord Jesus, his body was taken down from the cross and laid in the tomb belonging to Joseph of Arimathea, a new tomb and fitting for Jesus Christ. And for 3 days, he fulfilled that type of Jonah who was in the belly of the great fish for that period. And this was his humiliation. The Lord of glory, suffering and dying on the cross, and continuing in the state of death after his burial for a time. But the humiliation was to come to an end. And it came to an end when Christ rose from the dead. When the women went to the tomb, the stone had been rolled away. Angels were present. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. Triumph, victory, manifest in that Jesus could not be held fast by death, held fast by death, but he must rise again. This was God's eternal purpose. And this was that which God would bring to pass. The disciples were told of it by Christ himself. Told them of his suffering, and that he would be killed, and that he would rise again on the third day. But they were not able to receive that, or to comprehend it at the first. It was something that was beyond their understanding. We have in Luke's account of the Gospel, chapter 24, the two disciples who were on the way to Emmaus, and they were talking together, and as they did so, someone joined their company and went with them on the way, but they did not know who it was. And that person asked them, effectively, "What is it you are speaking of? What is the subject of your conversation?" And they were bemused by that. "Well, surely everyone knows the great event that has taken place in Jerusalem." And yet the stranger said, "What things?" "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. How he had been condemned and crucified. We had trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Beside this, this is now the third day since these things were done. Certain women, also of our company, made us astonished. They were early at the sepulchre. They found not his body. They saw a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And others who went to the sepulchre were told the same thing. Then the stranger spoke, and he spoke in a way that seemed harsh, but was necessary. Oh, fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Did you not know, did you not understand that it had to be this way, ordained by God? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And he would later reveal his identity to them when he took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. Their eyes were opened. O fools, and slow of heart to believe. We are no different. And we are perhaps the more censurable because we have the scriptures of the New Testament. We have the whole of divine revelation. You have it before you here tonight. The Bible, the preaching, all that God has spoken, we seek to make known. And we have the privilege of reading it for ourselves. Christ's honor. There is a proverb: before honor is humility. It's there in the Bible. And that's telling us that that is the normal course or pattern of life in this world, this fallen world, for God's people. It was so for God's Son as the servant. Humility and then honor. And what honor? Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. For there is a question for us. Have we bowed the knee to Jesus Christ? That is humbling, but it is only proper for us. It is essential for us to bow the knee in the way of coming before God as sinners, knowing we cannot save ourselves, and in repentance, confessing and turning from our sin with hatred of it, and with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And trusting in this very one who became man, who humbled himself, and having glorified God by his obedience, and brought in everlasting righteousness for his people, accomplished redemption for the church, was exalted by God in his resurrection and ascension, his session at God's right hand, and he will be exalted in his coming again at the end of time as the judge of all mankind. To bow before him, to kiss the Son, it is the only wise thing to do. And this is the way of salvation, to put our trust in this very one and in him, there is honor for his people. Whatever their lot here, they too will be exalted in that resurrection unto honor and glory when Christ is seen in this world once again. May God bless his word. Let us pray. We thank thee, most blessed God, that in Jesus Christ we have one who was willingly in that humiliation which was necessary for the purchase of thy people, and in his suffering he paid for the sins of his own. And we glory in his triumph on the cross, and we glory that he is now on high, and we long for that day when he will come again with his own and for his own. We pray thee to bless thy word according to our need, and to accept our praise and thanksgiving through Jesus Christ. Amen.